It's based on Matthew 22. It's called the Wedding Feast. In the old version, the Marriage Feast, I suppose. So we want to talk this morning about this wedding feast, about this parable that contains many plain truths concerning joy and life and love. It's a parable because, as Jesus said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. In the resurrection, there will be no sexes at all, neither male nor female. Indeed, even at the moment, there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ Jesus. And for the constituents of that kingdom, well, they will have been begotten by the incorruptible seed. They will be the heirs. They will be Christ's seed, as it were. Even the word of God's seed. And that word is very pure. Now, Jesus was talking to the chief priests and Pharisees at this time about the kingdom of heaven. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a wedding for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." What do you think of that? They would not come. This great king, a gracious king, who had prepared a wedding and invited certain people, they would not come. Not that they could not. We're not given any reasons that are legitimate. They would not. They essentially insulted him with their hard-heartedness. And how like human nature that is. And it's fascinating that in this story we see ourselves so much. Perhaps it would be better if we couldn't see ourselves, but we can see it's a parable against all of those who are not pure-hearted. We all, don't we, take for granted that which we are familiar with, that which we are given, rather than that which we have to earn. But the king represented in this parable is also a king of love and long-suffering. We read, don't we, that he loves suffereth long and is kind, and so is this king. So he sent again other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the wedding." And there is an urgency and also a warmth and a sort of a long-suffering patience that, as king, he is prepared to work with those people who haven't shown much interest so far. By rights, he could immediately be angry. And we remember back to David when he wasn't greeted well after treating, his immediate reaction was to put on his sword and want to go and take revenge. And I think here we see something of the meaning of this parable. This is a sacred invitation. It's more than an RSVP, isn't it? Come unto the marriage. You know, I've created this world to give me pleasure. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. They were not at all interested in the king, or in his son, or in the proposed wedding, but rather in their merchandise, in their business. But what's fascinating is that this indifference may not have been because they weren't interested. I mean, they may have, you know, toyed with the idea of going, but just found the effort not worth the reward. Because the things which we get interested in every day are incredibly mundane and meaningless, aren't they? And yet they occupy our waking hours. They become habits. And if we're not careful as we grow older, the things which we have done before and which are enjoyable to us perhaps become those things that absorb all of our free time, until we too see something of ourselves in these indifferent people. Perhaps not by design, but merely by habit or lack of attention. We read, though, that they further ill-treated some of the servants and they killed some. And of course, this in a parable is those of our number who, through ill attention and lack of spiritual growth, end up hurting their brothers and sisters and even causing them to sin. And I want you to hear the echoes of Jesus' warning when he said it's better for that person to have a millstone cast around their neck. And it's worth noting that when the king says, "Behold, I've prepared my oxen and my fatlings," our minds jump back to the first chapter, where as David approached the city, he sacrificed a fatling and an oxen on the way. And so we see something in David's story earlier of the fantastic wedding feast, the fantastic image of the ark being returned to Zion. So whatever a man soweth, we know, he shall also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall just as surely of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the reward is worth the effort, even though during every day it may not feel like it always. We're told that God is a God of love, but God is also a persistent and relentlessly loving God. He is not put off. He will realize his plan. His word does not return to him void. And that's why this still isn't the end of the story. He sent other servants, "Go into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. So we've not just had the Jewish people who were called, we've not just had the Gentiles because of the Jews, but now because the Jews rejected Jesus, but we now have those in the world, when Jesus comes back, that just happen to be there, bad and good. They'll even be called. What kind of a loving God is this that even calls just anyone who happens to be around to give them the chance to give him pleasure, though they have not earned it, have any of us? It's an astonishingly loving God here that will not let his word return to him without giving at least everyone he finds a chance. And yet the echoes are still there of a God that, of the other side of that God, that is severe in his judgment for those who reject him. And we think back to Uzzah, don't we, who did not realize the sacredness of the ark to which he was so close. It was furnished, it was full of guests, but there was one man who hadn't put on a wedding garment. He was sort of hoping to go unnoticed. He'd put in the very least effort it was possible to have. There are some commentators who say that the king would have supplied the wedding garment, just as Jesus supplies our righteousness. But this man didn't even bother to put the wedding garment on, just as some people can't, and I, you know, this is a feeling that comes to us all. We try to almost fit in just by being us, and we try to, perhaps he put on something else, I don't know, perhaps he put on some his own fine clothes, but Jesus is the righteousness that we need to put on. We can't get there without doing that. And God cannot see us as righteous unless we are inside Christ. We can't earn it. We can't be there without recognizing that it's Christ that is the reason that we can survive in that new environment. Otherwise, everything that we are will just be flesh, won't it? It will be corruptible. So this great, merciful and very long-suffering king is, of course, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And the Son is, of course, his Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And I think we should think back as well to Michael, who was somehow able to watch the King of Israel coming in joyful appreciation, in rather sort of childlike joy, really. He'd lost himself in the joy of God's purpose, and criticize him based on what? Based on reputational issues? We've all heard that, haven't we? What's your reputation? Or with social convention? It doesn't do for the king to behave like that, like one of the commoners. And with correct behavior. Those were the things that occupied her mind, and she was childless from that day on. But these things occupy our minds too, don't they? And they perhaps should not always have such pride of place. David retorted to her that even though he would be even more joyful than that, and actually, although she didn't find his behavior acceptable, in the eyes of everybody else, including the commoners, it was acceptable. And we find the same with Jesus, don't we? Not acceptable to the great and the good, but very acceptable to the humble. And that's the lesson we have to learn as well. We can't flaunt our goodness. We can't dress it up. It has to come from our hearts, from humility. So this is God's plan and purpose being worked out in this parable. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the great theme of Scripture. The gospel, preached to Abraham, incorporated in his promises so very long ago. The substance of prophecy, the essence of truth as we find it in Jesus, proclaimed by him himself to the world as a witness, shown in the Acts. Peter said, God shall send Jesus. And we know what for. For this wedding feast, to be united with those people in the world who will make up his bride. John in Revelation 24 says he saw in a vision the new and holy city, the Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This gospel of good news of the coming kingdom of God, with its promise of life and love and eternal blessedness, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, then to those who are on the earth when Jesus comes. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Such is the fate of all who will not hear and will not listen and will not be tamed and have their pride pricked and tamed by Christ's word. A mind that's devoid of the ability to discern between the exceeding riches of his unearned favour and the mundane rubbish of everyday life, going back to the farm. What is that to be compared with when it comes to eternal life or unending glory? It's as rich as the rubbish. They despise the exceeding riches of God's grace, even as they saw the Lord of glory themselves. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Stephen asked them. They've slain everyone, even the coming of the just one. It's no exception. Your betrayers and murderers all. And Paul said, to you is the word of this salvation sent. We've been invited to this wedding feast, invited to joy unspeakable and of a love that will never die. Ye were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. We've been invited to this exceedingly amazing grace. So the question is, what are we doing about it? Are we becoming distracted? Is our attention waning? Are we making light of it? Are we looking after our business, our money, our farm? We all do a bit of that. Let's be mindful of the lesson from this parable. Ask ourselves what Paul did. Just one thing is the answer. This one thing I do. Some are careful about many things, but just one thing is necessary. One thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's a verse we all learn as children. It takes a lifetime to let go of everything that squeezes out the kingdom of God, doesn't it? And those were the words of Jesus. And he continues, all the other things will be added unto you. The disciples that followed Jesus left everything that they might follow him and be present at that wedding feast and be related to the love and life that will last forever. It's very hard for us, and we're told in the Bible that we just can't imagine how amazing it will be. We'll never be able to realize sufficiently the wonder of God's calling or the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness and compassion to those who were out of the way, as we all were at one time. Perhaps we ought to remind ourselves once more of the story of the Good Samaritan as told by Jesus, concerning that man who fell among thieves and was robbed and left wounded and half dead. And the Good Samaritan came along, was right there at the right time, and bound up his wounds and pouring in oil and wine. It took him to an inn and paid for him to be kept there. Take care of him, and whatever you spend, if it's more, when I come again, I will repay thee. The Father that dwells in me, he does the works. And so through Jesus, flows the healing, flows the righteousness, flows the words and the acts and the grace of God to us. All coming, emanating from the All Highest, the High and Lofty One of Israel, the King Eternal, stopping to save us, to minister to us who were half dead. This is our God, that King of old, working salvation. And there's a heartbeat of that invitation is sent to us every day in the scriptures, like a heartbeat, isn't it? Reminding us of what we can have if we hold fast to what we've been offered. His matchless love are far beyond our knowledge and comprehension. And the cost to him, as it were, the effort that God puts in with us is incredible. He has to work with us, and we know ourselves, we know our hearts to some extent. We know how hard it must be for God to work with us as we constantly fail, and try to stand up and do better. If we find sometimes our brothers and sisters hard to get on with, imagine how hard it is for God to work with us. There's effort there, isn't there? There's love there. There's kindness and forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering that we just sometimes take for granted. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Our feet have been placed on the rock, which is firm and immovable. We've been given the hope that blooms with immortality, a sure and certain and lively hope. So let's not take that spirit of grace for granted and count the blood of Christ as just an unholy thing, an ordinary thing. Or don't let shut our eyes and our hearts to the fact that God has called us to be his sons and daughters. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. God did the seeking. We have plenty of Bible evidence of that. God sought us out, knew us before we were born. No man can come to me, says Jesus, except the Father draw him. And that's what God has done with you and I. We love him because he first loved us. He's drawn us to himself. He need not have done so, but here we are. So God then is the Saviour in the initial sense, through Christ, of course. When there is no other eye of pity on us, no other arm to save, God pities us and brings us salvation through Jesus. Not only has God called us, but he has kept us by his power. I'm sure it's evident to you, as it is to me, that there are times, weekly, daily sometimes, where God's care is obvious in your life and you know he is there and there's no doubt in your mind. Let us hold on to those moments and treasure them as encouraging moments for us to carry on in his care. He's blessing us and we cannot count the ways. I'm sure there are many things we're not even aware of. The Father himself loves you, said Jesus. Fancy God loving us. Well, he does, and it's constant. He wants us to be in the kingdom. He bids us. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not, and that is good for us. He sent his Son, not imputing trespass, but blotting out the handwriting that was against us. Death for sin he nailed to the cross, took out of the way. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what is our response to all this love? That's the great point. It's high time we learn to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And in the Bible, of course, it's not said that quickly, with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. It's the points are laboured, aren't they? All of our hearts, with all of our minds, all of our soul, with our intellects, with our emotions, with our strength, with our very lives, with no stone unturned in the seeking. Seems to me that even the almighty power and matchless and measureless divine love strain to get you and me to love him. You cannot make anyone love you, but surely God believes that we will love him if we appreciate what he's done for us and please him by doing his pleasure, keeping his commandments, performing his will, not doing our own ways, finding our own pleasures, or speaking our own words, or even thinking our own thoughts, as Jesus reminds us. We must do something which we know will please God and keep on doing that. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Set your affection, says the apostle, on things above, not on things on the earth, so that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear suddenly, we might also appear with him in glory, having these bodies of humiliation changed, fashioned like his glorious body. Christ will certainly come very soon. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Christ. And if in the chapters today we've seen the love and the care with which he's called us, we also see the severity of by which we are judged because of the love he's given us, because of the sacredness of that invitation. We must accept it with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul and our strength. Christ will come soon and there will be a feast of fat things. It will be the most joyous feast of all time, a banquet of holiness, of perfection, of wholeness, a pure and ever-flowing love. Everything from the former things will have gone. No more tears or sadness or crying or sighing. No more doubts or fears, insecurity or weakness. We are always asking God for something. Then it will be beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We shall then be partakers of the divine nature, made after the power of an endless life, glorious spirit beings and mighty sons of power, and before us joy unspeakable and unending. When we sit down at the table of the Master at the wedding feast, joy that defies our comprehension, that our eyes have never seen or our ears have never heard, or that's even entered into the hearts of anyone, all those things which God has prepared for us if we love him. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and our eyes will feast upon his face. There are no photographs, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Bible gives us an extremely clear picture and portrait of him. God manifest, the King of glory, the King of saints, holy, harmless, undefiled, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, the fairest among 10,000, an altogether lovely one, no guile in his mouth, completely pure, peaceable, patient, gentle, kind, compassionate, merciful, and mighty, full of grace and truth, in him dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In his presence, fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. And so, into the wedding feast, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The bride has made herself ready. She's been preparing. She's added to her faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly and sisterly kindness, and love. She's made herself ready. Each individual part of her is ready. Her wedding garment, clean and white, whiter than anything on earth can make it, washed by the water of the Word. God's Word helps us conform to this image of God's bride, to the image in to Christ's bride, and to the image of Jesus himself. Robed in righteousness from the crown of her head to the sole of her feet, and glorious within. The King's daughter is glorious within. She has a meek and quiet spirit, is humble, is gentle, and is pure. She puts on righteousness like a garment. She adorns herself not with the trappings of vanity, not meaningless trifles, but with whatever things are honest and pure and just and lovely and of good report, whatever things are virtuous and praiseworthy. She is wise, and the wise shall inherit glory. To such a woman it shall be shortly said, all things are ready, come to the wedding. God grant you and I that we may see the King in his beauty and sit down with him at his table in his kingdom.